Just if you have your Bibles handy throughout this meeting, we'll turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse number 22. Luke 8 verse 22. It's a well-known portion. And Luke 8 verse 22 says, "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water, and were in jeopardy. And they came to him, and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the waters, of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him." And I'm sure the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Of course, we know that Luke, he writes to Theophilus there in chapter 1, and he says that he writes with method, so he orders his material in order to teach us various spiritual lessons. And chapter 8 really has been about life and then the subsequent evidence of that life. And we see that in verse 4 to 15 of chapter 8, the well-known parable of the sower. There was different type of soils, but there's only one real soil that was genuine, and it was seen by its fruit. And so verse 15 says that it landed on the good ground, and it brought forth fruit with patience, with endurance. And so we have this link between life and subsequent reality. And then come to verse number 17, and that thought continues, not now with the seed in the soil, but with light. Nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. So we see light. There is the evidence, the manifestation of light. And then last of all, we have the Lord's phrase to his mother and his brothers in verse number 21. He says, "My mother and my brethren are those who hear the word of God and do it." And so we see here that there is always a link between life and reality. Of course, Paul reminds us in the epistle to the Romans that we are justified by faith. And then we come to James and we realize that works can never ever save, but works are the outworking of saving faith. And faith that begins is faith that goes on. Faith that begins is faith that endures, faith that overcomes the world, says 1 John. And yet this faith is faith that will be tested. It is to be manifested as the light. It needs to be proved to show its reality. And now as we come into this account with the storm, we see the proving of that reality. Just to distinguish between the different types of testing, God never tests to destroy. When he investigates something, he doesn't do it destructively. Rather, he does it demonstratively. So I work in the civil engineering industry, and we crush concrete at times to find out its strength. We crush it to failure. God doesn't test that way. He rather is like the man who tests the watch to a 5 meter capacity of water, head of water, and to prove that it can withstand the pressure. So God tests demonstratively to manifest the reality of faith. And that's what we have coming into this section, really. And there it is in verse number 2. It says, "It came to pass on a certain day." On a certain day. Mr. Darby translates it, "It came to pass on one of the days." And the emphasis really is, we know that when we are saved, we will eventually face trial. It's just part of the Christian life. It goes hand in glove with salvation. We don't know when it'll come, but we know that it will come. And Luke records it here. It comes on one of the days. And of course, James says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, works that endurance, the trial of our faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes. So faith is hand in hand with the Christian experience, or rather trial. But notice, for our encouragement tonight, we learn this, that he went into a ship with his disciples. By that, some encouragement in the trial. We are learning this principle here, that he is with his own in the trial and in the difficulty and in the storm on the lake, but also in the storms of life. And so whatever trial we face, we know that the Lord Jesus is with us. That's a comfort for our souls as we're all on lockdown. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We have the promise of his personal presence. And as well, he knows what we're going through. It's not that he is indifferent. It's not that he is distant. He knows exactly what we have gone through, because we read of the perfect man in Luke 4 that he himself was tested. It says in Luke 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And so he was led of the Spirit, or driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, in order that God might prove to us the validity of that claim there at the banks of the Jordan. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And when he was tested, what was the outcome? Well, it was a demonstration of his sinless perfection. There he was for 40 days. And then the culmination of that testing, three times he says, it is written, it is written, it is written. And so the trial of the Lord Jesus was to demonstrate that he could not sin. He being holy in his nature, in his essence, he being God, could not sin. And so the trial of the Lord Jesus was to demonstrate to us all that he is a sinless Savior. And that's an encouragement for our souls. He was in all points. He's with his own in the trial here. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet, always this caveat, yet without sin. He took on the likeness of sinful flesh. He became a real man. He has partaken of the same nature as every man, apart, but always apart from sin. So we're learning this. The trial will come. It comes on one of the days. We learn he is with his own. He went into a ship with his disciples, and he says to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. He initiates the whole thing, and we'll get to that just a little later. But notice, what does he give them? Not only is there his presence, his personal presence, and I mentioned that he will never leave nor forsake, but also he gives them his word. He says, let us go to the other side, there in verse number 22. He gives them his word. It's implied that they will reach the other side. They don't know a storm is coming. They perhaps might set out on the voyage and it's fair skies and the breeze is at their back. They don't know the trial is coming, but he gives them his word before the journey commences. He says, let us go to the other side. The implication is, it's implied in the statement, that they will reach. And isn't that a comfort? He gives them the comfort of his own word. And isn't that what he's given us as well, dear Christian? He has given them his word. Remember, Paul says that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort, the comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. And I'm glad at this time of lockdown that we can still enjoy the comfort of the scriptures. We have, yes, his personal presence, and we can enjoy that by faith, but there is his word. And I trust perhaps as we have a little more time on our hands, perhaps at the moment, we might get into the word, and that we might enjoy the comfort of the scriptures, so that we aren't despondent like the world, but that we might have hope, real, genuine Bible hope of things that are certain and true. So he gives them, he's with them in the trial. He gives them his word. They will reach the other side. And of course, there's a principle there for us. We will reach the other side. And I'm thinking now of John 14. He says to his disciples, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. Isn't that a comfort for us? Isn't that a word of encouragement for us all? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And at times, and many saints will know this but by experience more than myself. The road is tough and the road is difficult, but we can take courage from this. He says, where I am, they will be. We have his word day by day, the comfort of the scriptures, but we have his word in an ultimate sense that we will reach the other side. We will be with him in the Father's house. As well, we could contrast this account of Luke with Mark's account of another time when there was a storm. And it's not this time. I remember when the Lord came to them and Peter obviously gets out the boat and he walks in the water to meet the Lord. There we don't have so much his personal presence, but we read that he sends them out on the lake and he is in the mountain and he is praying. And again, that's another aspect of the priestly work of the Lord Jesus. Not only was he tempted in all points yet, like we are, but he ever lives to make intercession for us. So there's a few things about his priestly work that we can enjoy. He's passed through every experience common to humanity, sin apart. The Hebrew writer says, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with our infirmities, but also we read in the Hebrew epistle that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And of course, the high priestly aspect of his work or his prayer is recorded for us in John 17. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me out of the world. And so, you know, we have a merciful and a faithful high priest today, dear Christian. We have a living Saviour in glory, and he is saving to the uttermost all that come to God day by day through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. And I think these are great encouragement, these different aspects of his priestly work. He's with us, he sympathises with us, he intercedes for us. There's no other Saviour like him. He is the Son of God. He's eternal in the heavens. Without beginning of days or end of life, that priesthood will never be transferred to another. He sits there immutable and unchanging. And then we, just to wrap up verse 22, he gives them his word. He guarantees that they will reach the other side. We learn from the other account on the lake that he prays for his own, but now we see that the disciples obey. They obey his word. They launched forth. Matthew tells us that they followed him. So he initiates the trial. He leads them into the trial. He leads them into the eye of the storm. That's remarkable, isn't it? He knows there's a storm coming. He's in control of every atom on planet Earth. By him, all things consist, all things hold together. He is the originator and the sustainer of all life. And he leads them into the storm. He knows it's coming. They don't. But notice it is the obedient who are tried. We see there at the end of verse 22, they launch forth, they obey his word. Remember Abraham, he was obedient, but he was tried there in Genesis 22. Job, he was the most righteous man on the earth in his day, and yet he was tried. And again, we're coming back to this principle that the child of God, the Christian, will endure the trial of faith. And of course, Hebrews 12 tells us, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And so the trials and adversities of life that God brings into our lives and circumstances are not accidents, but they are from his fatherly hand. They are part of his fatherly care to shape us and to mold us that we might be partakers of his holiness. But also the trials are a sign of life. Of course, if we're not chastened of the Lord, we, says the Hebrew writer, we are bastards. But the fact that we are tried and chastened shows that we have life. And that's an encouragement to us, the demonstration of life. And then as we come to verse 23, as they sailed, he fell asleep. Mark tells us that he was in the hinder part of the boat, perhaps where the captain would have sat. He was in the stern of the ship, says Mark, but he's asleep. Mind you, that's an astonishing remark, isn't it? The one who never slumbers and never sleeps, the one who is God, is now found in the back of a boat asleep. And as I said earlier, he has passed through every experience common to man. He sleeps in the boat. He is weary going to the well at Sychar. He cries, I thirst, on the cross. He hungers in the wilderness. He grieves. He weeps there in Bethany at the death of Lazarus. He grieves at the city that has rejected him. He feels that righteous anger when he sees the hardness of heart of different Pharisees. He knows what it is to be a real man. Though paradoxically, at the same time, he is God. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And so we see the one who falls asleep is the one who stills the storm. He is truly God and truly man. Though he is sleeping, he is still controlling. And I'd just like to pick up on this point. Though he is sleeping, he is still controlling. They sail, and he falls asleep, and the storm comes on the lake in verse 23, and there is wind. And we might ask the question, well, where's the storm come from? And, you know, some might say, well, the topography of the Lake of Galilee was such that it was susceptible to sudden storms, you know, with the lake being way below sea level and the mountains being such that sudden storms were real. Some might say, well, because we live in a fallen world, a fallen universe subject to sin and to the curse, then these things happen, storms happen, but they are all secondary causes. Ultimately, the Lord himself is in control. Ultimately, the Lord himself is the one who brings the storm in. And of course, why do I say that? Because he controls every atom in the universe. Jeremiah 51 tells us, when he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He makes lightnings with rain and brings forth the wind out of his treasures. Job 37, the same. By the breath of God, frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is straightened. It is turned round by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commands them. He causes the rain and the weather to come for correction for his land and for mercy. And really here we see that everything on planet Earth is directed by the hand of the Lord Jesus and God. He providentially cares for his own. And so this isn't Mother Nature at work on the storm in the lake. This isn't just blind chance. This isn't fate. This isn't the topography or even a fallen world. They are all secondary things. The one who is in control of everything on planet Earth, the one who is in control of this storm, the one who is in control of the coronavirus, is God the Father Almighty, and he brings things into our lives. I'm glad he's a father to us. He's a good God. He is a loving father. He pities his children. He brings things into our lives, and we acknowledge that they are from him. They are part of his fatherly care. And so there's no accidents. There's no fate. There's no blind chance. He brings the storm in here, and he brings us all into lockdown at this time. Some might say, well, where does the virus come from? You know, we've got conspiracy theorists who might say one thing, and some might say, well, poor hygiene standards in the country of Wuhan and all the rest of it. But ultimately, they're all just secondary things. They are means. God is the one who is in control of everything, and he providentially brings things into our lives, and he has seen fit to put us all on lockdown for the time being. And we're learning, dear Christian, that he is in control of absolutely everything. Mind you, that's a great comfort, because he's a good God. He's a loving father. He pities his children, and he is the father of lights, from whom every good gift comes. And we can rest today in the providential care of God the Father Almighty. He cannot sin. He never tempts with sin. He is absolutely holy, and yet he is the one that controls everything sinlessly. Hannah says, he kills and he makes alive. He brings down to the grave. He brings up. Isaiah 45 says, I am the Lord and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. That is calamity. And Job knew about the providential care of God. We might ask Job, why is it, Job, that all your family died in the house that day? And you might say, well, the wind struck the house, Job. You might ask, why are all your belongings and goods gone today, Job? And he might say, well, the Sabians came and they took them away. And we might look back and read Job and say, well, it's Satan who moved his hand against Job. But Job doesn't attribute his circumstance to any of those things. Let's listen to the words of Job. He says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And he says to his wife, shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil? It's the same in the life of Joseph. How did Joseph end up way down there in Egypt? You say his brother sold him. You say he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. But at the end of Joseph's life, what does he say? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save many people alive. And we can't understand all of God's ways. We can't understand all of his dealings. His ways are past finding out. He is God. He is unsearchable. And yet he is in absolute control of everything. He brings things into our lives. He brings the storm in here. He brings lockdown and virus into our life, but ultimately we can rest in his control, yes, but also in his absolute goodness. He is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so let us rest today, dear Christian, in his providential care. He cares for us, casting all of your cares upon him, because he careth for you. So there's no accident. There's no fate. Mother Nature hasn't brought about this virus or lockdown. God himself has brought these things into our lives for our good and for his glory. And then just to finish my time as we go on a little, verse number 23 begins to show that they're in jeopardy, and then they come to him. Mind you, that's a great thing to do in the trial, in the circumstance. Though he is silent, though the Lord Jesus is silent, he's not absent. He's silent to the disciples. He's asleep, but he's not absent. He's with them. And though the circumstances change, though there's now a storm in the lake, we know that the Lord Jesus never changes, because the Hebrew writer tells us again, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. And though things out in the world might change and circumstance changes, and you know, we're susceptible to vacillate, to be up and down, and our feelings oscillate from side to side, we can rest today, dear Christian, in one who is unchanging, the same yesterday, today and forever. But what do they do when the trial comes and the storm crashes in? We read this. They come to him. Verse 24. I'm not going to criticize the disciples. I think it's a great first step that they do here. They come to him. They come to him. And I've already quoted the verse, casting all your care upon him. And really, that is a great thing that a trial does. And adverse circumstances do. They draw us nearer to the Lord Jesus. I think it was Mr. Spurgeon that said he has learned to kiss the wave that cast him against the rock of ages. And so in times of adversity, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's come to him, dear. Yes, to read his word, as we've said. Yes, to enjoy his presence, as we've said, but also to be busy in the sanctuary, to pray. I think that's a word for us all today, isn't it? We've been running around like headless chickens perhaps for many a year, but times like this remind us of the need, the pressing need for us all to be still and to know that God is God, to pray without ceasing, to pray and never to faint. The Lord wants to hear from us, and times like this give us opportunity to pray. But I think there is a mistake with the disciples. They say, Master, we perish. Master, Master, we perish. And really what's happening there is they're calling into question, if they perish on his watch, it compromises his ability to save. And that can never, ever be the case. I've said already, he is able to save to the uttermost all that come to God through him. So when they say we perish, it casts doubt on his saviourhood, on his ability to save. Can that ever be the case, dear Christian? Can we ever doubt his power? Can we ever doubt his ability to save? No, we can't. John 10 tells us the words of the Lord himself, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So we have the word of the Saviour himself. We can never, never, ever perish. We are in his hand. Mark says, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Can we cast doubt on his care? Not now his power, but can we cast doubt on his love? We could never doubt his love, dear Christian. Remember Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But also Paul says these words, who can separate us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is there anything that can separate us from his love? Does he care for us today, dear Christian? He cared at the cross, didn't he? Because the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us, and he loves us still. And so Paul says, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, he loves us. He cares for us. and he is able to save us day by day. We are kept by his power. And so they come to him, and he says, he stands then and he rebukes the storm, and ultimately, I draw a principle there. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He wants us to come. He wants us to come in faith, but he is for us and not against us. He knows our frame. He knows that we're dust, and so he stills the storm. And so he stills the storm here, and there's peace for the disciples in their circumstances. Of course, we know a greater peace. I'm applying just a general principle. We know a greater calm, a greater peace as a result of the cross. Sins all dealt with, sins all put away. He has made peace by the blood of his cross. But we remember that for him to procure peace for us, he had to pass through a storm. Not now a physical storm on the lake in Galilee, but in the words of the psalmist, all of God's waves and God's billows are rolled over him. Remember, the psalmist said, the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. And the words of Jonah too, that he went down to the bottoms of the mountains. All of God's waves and God's billows rolled over him. And so for us, not now to enjoy peace on a lake, but for us to enjoy the calm and the tranquility of sins forgiven, we remember today, dear Christian, that he passed through the deep waters of Calvary. He underwent the wrath of God, and we can never fathom what he went through, but we worship and praise him as a result. And as we come out of the trial, we read that there is a calm, and the result is this. The result in verse 25 is, he says, is the disciples say, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? There's a few things that should come out of a trial. There is a greater appreciation of the Lord Jesus. Oh, they worship him. They have a fresh glimpse of his glory, a fresh glimpse of his power. And I think, dear friend, as dear Christian, as we go through circumstances like these now in life, they ought to draw us nearer to the Lord Jesus. Of course, James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Let us worship the Lord Jesus for the calm and the peace that he has procured at Calvary. Let us worship him for who he is and what he has done. Let us give unto the Lord the glory that is due unto his name, because that will be our occupation for all of eternity. We'll sing the praise of the Lamb of God. As well, they went through this trial in order that there might be a man saved in the country of Gadara. I remember Legion, we won't go into it, but Legion, they had to go through the lake, they had to go through the storm in order to reach Legion, and he's miraculously saved. And so we don't understand all of God's ways. His ways are past finding out. He is far higher than us. We can't peer into all of his word like the ark. We can't peer in, but we know he providentially brings in even pain and difficulty into our lives. He brings it in, but it is always for our good, for he is our Father. Of course, Paul says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And having come to know the Lord Jesus and knowing him as a high priest, let us rest in him. Let us draw near to him. Let us love his word, but let us also enjoy these great eternal truths and these great blessings that he has brought us into. Thanks for your time. Thanks for your patience. We trust that God will bless you and keep you. And 7:30 on Wednesday is our next service.